pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you and your faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is A Pattern of Salvation. That title will make sense as we work through the lesson here. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about magnifying God. The Bible talks about magnifying God, particularly in the Psalms, and we've made the point that when you magnify God, you expand your picture of Him. You get a better view or perspective of Him. God can't be any bigger than He is. He's big. So when we magnify Him, we're not making Him bigger, but we're making Him bigger in our eyes by seeing Him as He truly is. I was thinking as they were singing, God is a spirit. That's it. I was thinking as they were singing that God, His word is tangible, reliable, incredibly true. We know that God keeps His word, but I think sometimes, and I know this has happened to me, we're focused on God's going to keep His word, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God, the word, the word, the word, but we forget it's God and who God is that makes the word worth something. God is reliable. God is faithful. God is good. God is love. So we're just taking time to magnify God, to help see Him as He truly is according to His word. Really, the goal is to try to eliminate the things in us that block our trust in Him and our confidence in Him. Because if you saw Him as He really is, you'd have no trouble trusting Him. And if you saw yourself as you truly are in relationship to Him, you'd have no trouble trusting Him. You might say, oh, you don't know what a mess up I am. Well, actually, I do. No, I'm kidding. that doesn't matter. It's not about you. It's about Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You can open to Psalm 40. We have looked at this verse before. This is one of the verses that talks about magnifying God. And I want to use it to begin our discussion tonight. Psalm 40, verse 16. Let me find it here. Psalm 40, verse 16, excuse me, it says, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. There's a sermon right there. Let all those that seek thee, you got to seek God and then rejoice and be glad in Him. But it goes on to say, let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. If you love God's salvation, you need to be saying the Lord be magnified. Now, the Revised Standard Version says it this way. May those who love thy salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. When you're magnifying God, you're seeing Him as great. Greater and greater and greater and greater. Now, God is small to many of us because we don't understand what salvation is all about. I mean, we know bits and pieces, but we don't have the big picture. We think salvation is getting our sins forgiven so we can go to heaven when we die. Now, certainly that's part of it, but that's only a small part of the story. There's much more to salvation than that. And add to it, even though we're saved, even though we're trying to serve the Lord, many of us still see ourselves as sinners. We're forgiven sinners, but we're sinners. But I'm here to tell you, God is not interested in having a bunch of forgiven sinners in heaven. There aren't going to be any forgiven sinners in heaven. Now you might say, dear me. work with me here. See, you see yourself as a forgiven sinner. God sees you as His dearly loved child. Big difference. Big difference. Big difference. See, God's not interested in having a bunch of forgiven sinners. He's interested in carrying out the plan He's had for you since before He formed the earth. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. This kind of thinking makes our sin seem bigger than God. Thinking in terms of the whole point of salvation is get my sins forgiven, whew, so I can go to heaven. I'm a forgiven sinner, but whew, I'm going to heaven. Well, your sins seem bigger than God. That's one reason why God's got to be magnified in your eyes. Because how many of you know sin's not bigger than God? When we understand what salvation is and what God has provided for us through salvation, it makes him look great to us because his plan is so awesome. It makes him look great to us. And tonight what I want to do is magnify God by looking some more at the salvation he has provided for us. We've talked about some of, in fact, this first section right here. If I get bogged down, tell me, go fast. Go fast. Because we've already talked about all this. And if anybody's looked at page 4 goes all the way to the bottom. So I can't putz around. I got to get to it. this section here, I want to repeat some things. Like I said last week, I'm repeating a lot of things in this series because I want it to get in us. And that's the way it gets in us, is by repeating it. And every time I talk about it, I see it more clearly myself. So I figure it's having the same effect on you. I want to begin by restating some things we've already said about God's plan of salvation for man. We fail to understand salvation. We fail to understand God's plan for man because we start in the middle of the story. We talked about this several weeks ago. We start in the middle of the story. We start with ourselves in our fallen condition. We begin with the fact that man is guilty of sin before a holy God, and if you accept Jesus, you'll receive eternal life and miss hell. Now, that's all true. That's all true. Yes, we were born into a fallen race. Yes, we have been marred by the fall of Adam back in the Garden of Eden. And through Adam's sin, we were made sinners, according to the scripture. But God's plan for you did not begin the day you were born. God's plan for you did not even begin the day you were conceived in your mother's womb. God's plan, your history with God did not begin the day you committed your first sin. Your history with God did not begin the day you were born into this earth. Your history with God began in eternity past. You've got to start the story of salvation there if you're going to get a complete picture of the salvation that God has provided for us. And you can love his salvation because it's so wonderful, and you can magnify him or declare he's so great because his plan is so wonderful. Your history with God began in eternity. God knew you in eternity past. We've been talking about the omni aspects of God, the allness of God. God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. There's nothing God doesn't know. There's nothing he never knew about. Nothing has ever surprised God. If he knows about you now, and he does, he's always known you. There was never a time that God did not know about you. God knew you in eternity past before sin, before the fall of man. He knew you. You have always been in the mind of God. You had to have been, or God is not all-knowing. In other words, if for the first 50,000 years of eternity he didn't know about you, and then suddenly in year 50,001 he did know about you, well, that's something he didn't know that he now knows, which means he's not omni. He's not all. He's always known about you. And at creation, God expressed his ideas and created man. Created all that we see, created man. Now, we've looked at verses connected with all this in previous lessons, and we're not going to do it now because I got to move on or we won't get to page 4, okay? I know I got to go fast. That's it. You got to help me here. We're not turning to any verses here. We could. But if you recall, we talked about the fact that God created the whole race in Adam. You need to realize that. Now, that's a little hard for our brain to understand, but he did. Number one, that's what the scripture teaches. Number two, the Bible tells us that God finished creation on the sixth day after the creation of man. He hasn't created anything since, okay? If we could trace ourselves back, every one of us traces back to Adam and Eve. Our DNA was in them. the spirit that God breathed into Adam that made him a living being, well, that was passed on to you. God made the whole race when he made Adam. And when he finished his work of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 tells us he looked at everything and said, "It's very good. It's very good. It's very good." God said that everything, including you in Adam, were very good. God knows a perfect you. God knows a you without flaws. God knows a you beyond the touch of sin. The you that God has known since eternity past is the perfect one he has always had in his mind. The one that he created in Adam, the one he made in his image and likeness. Because God made man in his image and in his likeness. We talked about this first, Psalm 139:14, where David talked about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And we made the point that that verse is often used to describe babies in the womb. And there's truth to that, but it means much more than that. Because in the mother's womb, yes, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but Psalm 51 also says we're shapen in iniquity. Well, which is it? How many of you know from the moment of conception you got a little fallen human being? Fearfully and wonderfully made? When? In Adam. When God created the whole race in Adam, or put in Adam everything that would produce the whole race. We were fearfully and wonderfully made then. Now, man went astray in Adam. When Adam went astray, the race went with him. Man in Adam is the prodigal son. Mankind is in the pig pen of sin and death. But we've made the point that lost men are valuable to God. We've done a lot. Saying I really have to restrain myself here because I really like to talk about this. Lost men are valuable to God. It's like we've said, we use the example that Jesus used in Luke 15 about a lady who lost a coin and searched diligently till she found it. When the coin was lost, why was she looking for it? Because it had value to her. And it didn't lose its value simply because it was lost. She couldn't realize the value. And Jesus told that in the context of lost men. He told a parable about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. Because that's where the parable of the prodigal son is. Lost men are valuable to God. You see, God sees past the sin, past the fallen condition, to the original image he created. God still knows a perfect you. If he doesn't, there's something he doesn't know. God still knows a perfect you. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to restore men to the original picture God has had of us since eternity past. See, salvation is much bigger than get your sins forgiven and go to heaven. It's being restored to the image that God has had of each one of us since eternity past. The purpose of salvation is to restore you to your original identity by creation. Jesus came to effect a change in man so man could be restored to his created position. Image and likeness of God, Son of God. Now, the purpose of the new birth, we talked about this several weeks ago, isn't really to make something that never existed before, but to restore you to what God created you to be. I don't know a perfect me, and I don't know a perfect you. We have never yet seen or realized the perfection that God has for us. It's new to me. It's a new creation to me, but it's always been in the mind of God. If it wasn't, there's something he didn't know. It's how God made men in Adam. Jesus came to undo the effects of the fall on the human race. Jesus came to restore men to the original picture God has had of us since eternity past. And Jesus came to show us what those kind of men look like. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that since before God formed the earth, he planned that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the Father. And he showed us what men in the image and likeness of God look like. men who have not been marred by sin, what they look like. You know, sin is not natural to human beings. Oh, yeah, we fell to it, but how many of you know God did not make a bunch of sinners in the garden? How do I know sin is not natural to men? Because Jesus lived without sin. See, the nature that man has because of the fall was never what God intended. It was never what God intended. And Jesus came to undo that. The man, Jesus, is made in the image and likeness of God, and he shows us the perfect picture God had in mind for man, for you and for me, since eternity past, since the creation of man. See, if you want to know what you're supposed to look like and what you're going to look like, you look at Jesus. You look at Jesus. Because he's the pattern for the family. He shows us what men in the image of God look like. Men totally free from every effect of sin look like. Salvation is not just getting your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die. Salvation is being made like Jesus through the operation of God's eternal life in every part of your being. Salvation is the original image and likeness of God being brought into manifestation in every part of your being by the power of God. That's what salvation is. It's the original image, the image and likeness of God being brought into manifestation in every part of your being by the power of God. It's a process. It begins when you're born again. Your spirit is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that when we see Jesus face to face at the rapture of the church, our body will be made like Jesus's. And now in this life, it's God's desire that our soul be transformed. That's what renewing the mind is all about. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we behold the Lord in his word, his spirit conforms our soul, our mind, and our emotions to the image of Christ. Now, well, we did that in about 15 minutes. That's pretty good. Okay, I didn't touch my Bible. I'm beyond the Bible. No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. Okay, now, turn to 1 Timothy, and we're going to start looking at scriptures here. 1 Timothy, and you'll see where we get tonight's lesson. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. That'll make an excellent soundbite someday. Yes. Yes, it will. Oh, dear. That was hard to do, but I think we'll be okay. I think we'll get through everything. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to Timothy, and he made this statement here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And I want you to notice in verse 16, he says that he was a pattern of the salvation provided by God for man. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." This is where I get our title tonight. The pattern of salvation that is shown to us in Paul's life. And we're going to talk about that because I want to help you see what salvation is to help us magnify the Lord by seeing his plan more fully. Now, we're going to go back and forth a bunch of times, but we'll be coming back to this particular place a number of times. So I'm just warning you ahead of time. Now, let's start out with Paul and talk for a minute about what Paul was like before he accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Before he came to know Jesus as the Messiah, he was an enemy of Christ. Now, he was a Pharisee, knew the law, kept the law, but he was an enemy of Christ. By his own testimony, He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insulter, and an oppressor. If you would back up to verse 13. Who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, that means insulting, some Bibles translate it oppressor. He's talking about himself. Before I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we're going to eventually talk about all the phrases in these verses. I'm skipping a few things right now because I'm laying a foundation here. But by his own testimony, he here was a pretty bad guy. Although, let me just read you a couple of translations. Although in the past I met him with abuse and persecution and outrage. That's what he says about himself and his relationship to Jesus before he accepted Jesus as the Messiah. I met him with abuse, persecution, and outrage. I was a wanton aggressor. I was an insolent foe. I was a doer of outrage. So by his own testimony, he's pretty bad. Would y'all agree with that? Yes. Now, what did he do? Well, I'm sure you know some things about his history. Let me just read you a few things. Go back, and we'll be back here, like I say. Go back to Acts chapter 7. He was a great persecutor of the church. A great persecutor of the church. When Jesus came along, Paul did not believe he was who he said he was. And he persecuted Christians. Acts chapter 7, all the way at the end of the chapter, this is where Stephen got up and spoke to the crowd, and they got so angry at what he said, they stoned him to death. Verse 57. And they cried with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Saul is Paul. I'm sure you know that when he got converted, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. He was there when Stephen was martyred, and he watched the clothes for the people who did the stoning. Now, why did he wash their clothes? Well, there's going to be blood spattering. So you take your outer coat off because you're going to get blood on you as you kill Stephen. Turn over to, or just drop down into chapter 8, verse 1. And Paul was consenting unto his death. We find out that Paul, even though he didn't pick up a rock, he was right on board. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Go over to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So he gets, this is where Jesus appears to him, and he gets saved. But let me read verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's a lot that we could talk about in that passage. But notice, when Jesus appears to Saul, he says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus never touched Saul. As far as we know, they didn't interact at all while Jesus was on this earth. Well, why did Jesus say you're persecuting me? Because Jesus saw the connection between himself and his body. You're persecuting the body, you're persecuting me. So Paul was fighting against Christ. Drop down to, let's go to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Verse 4. Paul is speaking here, witnessing about the Lord, and he says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Drop down to verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned them and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiments of them that slew him. Go to chapter 26. Do you think this is overkill? I'm going to make a point here. Chapter 26, verse 10. Which things I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. His actions resulted in people dying, Christians dying. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He's one of those guys that said, deny Christ or I'll kill you. And evidently some people gave in and denied Christ under his pressure. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I went to foreign countries to get them. And then let me read you one more. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That's his own testimony. I wasted it. Now, go back to 1 Timothy. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, by his own assessment, was the worst sinner of all. Beck's translation says, I'm the worst of them. The 20th century says, and there is no sinner greater than I. And let me give you one more little detail, okay? If we back up a bit, let me start in verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed unto me, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me and has counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And then he goes on to say, he came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. He lists the fact that I'm the worst, not just in light of what he did, but he's listed a pretty impressive list of sins there as well. Do you see that? But he goes, I'm worse than all of them. Can you see how the guy might have major sin consciousness? You don't have to raise your hand. Anybody in here plagued by past sins? Everybody is, to one degree or another. I just want you to see that this guy knew about that. Every time he saw a Christian, do you think he ever interacted with relatives of people he threw into jail and they ended up dead? Possibly. Now, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Paul was lost. Paul, according to his own testimony, I was the worst sinner of all. Well, what kind of salvation does God have for this guy? Forgive his sin so he goes to heaven? Forgiven sinner? Now, if you were a forgiven sinner like this, what would your consciousness of yourself be? And like I say, no, don't anybody answer, but think of your own mistakes. And forgiven sinners, we still have to carry around the baggage, because you're identified. What are you? Well, I was a blasphemer. Yeah, but I'm forgiven. I was a persecutor, but I'm forgiven. I was injurious or insulting, but I'm forgiven. Can you see you're carrying around a lot of baggage? Now, let's back up a bit here. Okay. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed Christ, or of the blessed God, which he has committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul here is saying that despite what he had been, God enabled him to preach the gospel. He's enabled me to preach the gospel, empowered me, put strength in me, made me equal to the task, has been my strength, the source of all my strength. That's one way, or those are some examples of how that phrase, he enabled me, is translated in other versions. Even though he did all those bad things, God gave him strength to do what God wanted him to do. Now, this is God's message to sinful man. We talked about this last week. You don't have to turn over there. Let me just refresh your memory. I think we talked about this last week. Yeah, we did. In Luke chapter 5, where Jesus borrowed Peter's boat and he pushed out onto the Sea of Galilee a bit and delivered a sermon. And then even though Peter and the men had fished all night and caught nothing, after the sermon was over, Jesus said, put your boats out again and you'll catch fish. Well, they did, and it was a miraculous thing because there were no fish there, and they're taking in so many fish. The nets were breaking, and Peter, his response to that was, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And we talked about the fact that that's where a lot of Christians are. Here's God incarnate come to bless him, and he's saying, get away from me. You wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. I'm too bad. Yeah, but that's who I came for. I came to seek and save the lost. And then Jesus goes on to say, fear not, Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. You don't have to be afraid of me. I've come to make you what you were supposed to be. See, that's God's message to lost humanity, to sinful men. God didn't make Paul in Adam to be a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insulter. He didn't make him to do all that stuff we read about. He made him to express God. He made him to be in relationship with God. I'll make you what you're supposed to be. Follow me, which Paul did on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. He submitted to the lordship of Jesus, and God made him what he wanted him to be. Now, notice also, verse 11, it says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul here says God counted him faithful. Let me read you some translations. He has judged me faithful, for thinking me trustworthy, for showing confidence in me. Paul said God showed confidence in me. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about God's testimony of you? If God were to speak to you, what would he say about you? And most of us answer that question with, I'm a piece of trash, I'm no good, I'm a screw-up, I really mess up. Well, here's God's testimony about Paul. Hey, I think you can be trusted. He considered me reliable. That's one way this is translated. Now, notice two points here. Even though Paul, according to his own words, had been a terrible man, had fought against the Lord himself, had persecuted the Lord's people, God's testimony about him was good. And you can leave your finger here, but look at 1 Corinthians 7. Let me read you something else Paul said about himself along these lines. 'God thinks I'm trustworthy.' That seems a little proud, doesn't it? Don't you think that deserves a lightning bolt or something? Really?
Fire.
Yeah. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I just want to read verse 25. He's in the middle of a discussion of male-female relationships here, which we're not going to deal with at all. But as he's talking about it, he makes a comment that relates to what we're considering. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. In other words, as he's discussing the issues that he's dealing with in this chapter, he says, I don't have any specific instructions from the Lord on this particular point, but I'll tell you what I think about it. And I'm one who's obtained the mercy of the Lord, and he considers me faithful. In other words, he's going to speak for the Lord here. But let me read this. Let me read this out of the 20th century. It says, as one who has, or this is Conybear first, as one who has been moved by the Lord's mercy to be faithful. 20th century says, a man whom the Master in his mercy has made worthy to be trusted. As one who has been moved by the Lord's mercy to be faithful, a man whom the Master in his mercy has made worthy to be trusted. Now go back to 1 Timothy and we'll make our point here. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Got mercy from the Lord. And according to that verse in 1 Corinthians 25, that mercy made him trustworthy. Now there's two ways to look at that. Both are absolutely right. God's mercy made him trustworthy because God makes us what he wants us to be by his life in us, by his spirit in us. But here's the other way. We've got it backwards. We think that God's love and acceptance of us comes because of our good behavior. In other words, if I'm good, God will accept me. God will like me better than you because you're bad. He'll like me better than he did last year because I was bad last year. But this year I'm good. We've had it backwards. It's the other way around. Knowing that he loves you motivates you to live right. Knowing that he's merciful motivates you to live right. We've had it backwards. See, we stand up and beat people with a stick. And if that keeps you in line, I say, praise God, I'm not going to take that away from you. But that's an immature understanding of the love of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He wants us to serve him out of love. Look, we're coming back here, but look at Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at this last week, but I want to just refresh your memory here. Now I'm slowing down on page 2. I got to speed up here. Okay, go fast, that's right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Here we're told to be followers of God. That word follower is literally imitators. This is a very powerful verse on holy living. We're to imitate God. We're to imitate God as dear children. But see, that phrase, as dear children, is key. We follow or imitate God with the consciousness that we're dear children. Beloved is what that word means, that we're beloved children of God. Holy living comes out of the knowledge that you're God's dearly loved child. Paul experienced that. He saw the love of God expressed to him through mercy, and it made him trustworthy. So much so that that was God's testimony about him. Now, go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what in the world is that all about? That didn't sound like ignorance to me, just those verses we read. He seemed to know exactly what he was doing, you know? And like he was ignoring what he knew. I mean, what's that all about? He says here that God was merciful to him because he acted in ignorance. Now, let me read that phrase out of a couple of translations. Because what I did was done in the ignorance of a man without faith. That's how Philip says it. Moffat's translation says, because in my unbelief, I acted out of ignorance. He was in unbelief, and he acted out of ignorance. Taylor's translation says, because I didn't know what I was doing, for I didn't know Christ at the time. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty stunning statement. So I kind of started running my references here, and let me just share with you some other examples of sin that I found that were called, where the sin was called ignorance. Here's one you know. You don't even have to turn there. Chapter 23, verse 34, where Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them." What's the rest of that verse? They know not what they do. Well, surely they knew what they were doing. Acts chapter 3, I can't quote that one. Let me read that to you real quick. It's the same idea. Acts chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And now, brethren," Peter was preaching here after they healed that lame guy at the beautiful gate of the temple. "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." He's just told them, "You guys killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead, and he's the one who made this lame man whole. Now, I know you did what you did in ignorance, as did your rulers." Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, this is Paul here. He's in the city of Athens. We've looked at this speech quite a bit over this series. He's preaching to idol-worshiping heathens. He's in the center part of the city where they've got altars to all these different gods, one of which is the unknown God. And he's telling them, you know, I know the unknown God, and he's the one you need to be worshiping. He's the creator of all. Let me read verse 30. Oh, 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices." And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But he's now commanding men everywhere to repent. Idol worshiping is called ignorance. Now, what's my point here? Oh, one more example. You don't have to turn there. You know this one too. Luke, the 15th chapter, the prodigal son took his inheritance, left father's house, ended up in the pig pen after he spent all of his inheritance on wild living. And it says, in the pig pen, he came to himself. Moffat's translation says, "But when he came to his senses." There's another example. That didn't sound like ignorance to me. That sounded like... Now, what's my point here? I am not saying, and I don't believe Paul was saying there, that people are not willfully guilty of sin. How many of you know all sin is based on a choice? Okay, all sin. Even if you act in a moment, the Bible's very clear. There's no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation make a way of escape. There's always a way to say no. Okay, so I'm not saying that people are not willfully guilty of sin. What I'm trying to do is to magnify God by helping us see him as he is, by seeing his reaction to sin. Now, we'll talk more about this next week because I ran out of space. Okay, we'll talk more about this. But let me just say this, and we'll go into this in more detail next week. It is so built into many of us that God is an angry, punishing God who would just as soon pop us upside the head as help us. But that's not what Jesus showed us about God. And Jesus is the highest revelation of God. God is well aware of our weaknesses. Did you know that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Let me just read you some verses. I'm just giving you food for thought right here is what I'm doing. And we'll talk more about some of this stuff next week, I believe. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. Excuse me. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." This, of course, is referring to Jesus. He took on flesh, was truly man, was truly tempted to sin, but did not sin. He was without sin. But notice, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The basic translation says to be touched by the feelings of our feeble flesh. In other words, God knows from experience, you and I got feeble flesh. Turn to Psalm 103. Let me read you another one. Psalm 103. Let me read verse 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God's well aware of our falls, our shortcomings, our failures, our weaknesses, and God's goal in salvation is to bring us out. To bring us out of the pig pen of sin and death and to fully restore us to himself and his house as sons, just like was done with the prodigal. And it is the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. It's the goodness of God that inspires us to be better than we've been. Go back and look at Titus. It's the goodness of God. Like I say, if fear of what God is going to do to you keeps you on the straight and narrow, I say, by all means, I don't want to take that away from you. But we want to go up higher than that. Do you know what? In heaven, you're not going to be good because you're afraid of what God's going to do to you. You're going to be good because you've been restored to what you were meant to be. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When you see the grace of God, the goodness of God, it inspires you to live as God intended for us to live. Now, go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Let me read you two translations of that. I hope you don't mind translations. I mean, there's really nothing you can do about it. Because I like them. Let me just read you two translations of this. I obtained mercy because in my unbelief, I acted out of ignorance, and the grace of our Lord flooded my life along with the faith and love that Jesus Christ inspires. I like that. Faith and love was inspired by the grace of God that flooded his life. And then the 20th century says, but yet mercy was shown to me because I had acted in ignorance while still an unbeliever. But there was no limit to our Lord's goodness to me. Now listen to this. There was no limit to our Lord's goodness to me, and it filled me with faith and with the love that Christ Jesus inspires. It was the goodness of God that filled him with faith and love. See, that's what salvation is all about. Now, okay, let's consider a question. We've spent a lot of time making a big deal out of the fact that Paul would have come into the kingdom with a lot of baggage. I mean, he calls himself the chief sinner here. And we just read some descriptions of what he did. How did Paul deal with the fact that in his opinion, he was the worst of all sinners? How did he deal with that? How did he deal with his mind? How did he deal with his conscience? Because that's a struggle we all face, because everybody in here has fallen short, and everybody in here has done stuff that you probably wish you had not done, that you regret. What do you do? What do you do? Maybe before you were a Christian, maybe since you were a Christian. I don't know. How many of you know sincere Christians can mess up big? Well, Paul had to see God as he truly is and himself as he truly is in relation to God. He had to magnify God. He had to do what we're talking about. He had to see God as he truly is, and he had to see himself, Paul, as he truly was in relation to God. Let me just list some things that we find from the writings of Paul about how he saw God and about how he saw himself. Number one, Paul understood what we said at the beginning of the lesson. He understood that his history with God did not begin when he attacked his first Christian. He understood that. See, remember, I put that stuff on page one that you told me to go fast through. Your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. Your history with God began in eternity past. And Paul knew that. His history with God did not begin when he stood there that day and held the clothes of the men who killed Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Look at 2 Timothy. And we'll be back. We'll be back to the 1 Timothy thing. 2 Timothy here, He understood that he and all men have a destiny given to them and to us before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul said, he's saved us and he's called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And that purpose and grace was given us in Christ before the world began. Why? Because God knew about you before the world began. See, Paul, turn to Titus chapter 1. Let me just read you a couple verses. Titus chapter 1. Let me start verse 1, verse 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. See, the plan started in eternity past. There's never been a time when God did not know you, a perfect you, what his salvation would accomplish in and through Christ in you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, can anybody tell me who wrote Ephesians? I know the Holy Spirit did, but who's the human author? Paul. It's an epistle of Paul. And we're talking about Paul, the pattern of God's salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul knew about man's history, not beginning when you were born into this earth, but starting back before time began. According as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I'm not going to say anything else about that verse, although there's tons of good stuff in there. I just want you to see. Paul had the idea that there was something. God has had a plan for me since eternity past. And then look at Romans 8:29. Who wrote the letter to the Romans? Paul. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, for whom God did foreknow, those he knew about beforehand. When? Since eternity past. He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul knew his history did not begin when he attacked his first Christian. Your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. It began in eternity past. Now, go to Acts chapter 17. See, Paul is the guy who delivered this sermon here in Acts chapter 17. We've referred to it quite a bit over the past couple of weeks, or couple of months now, actually. He's speaking to idol-worshiping heathens. He's standing amongst their altars and their little statues and their little idols, and he's telling them, you guys, you don't need to be worshiping idols. God's not like this. God's the creator of all. In fact, he says, you're the offspring of God. Verse 27, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are the offspring of God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He's telling idol-worshiping heathens, you're God's offspring. See, how can he say that? They're idol-worshiping heathens. Do you know what kind of stuff idol-worshiping heathens do? Horrible stuff. Yeah, but he didn't start his understanding of them there. He knew they came out of God in Adam, ultimately. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Does that make sense to everybody? See, Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul knew that Jesus came to save people like him and those idol-worshiping heathen. Now, go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We're talking about how did Paul deal with the awareness of what he had done before he came to Christ, the fact that he was the worst of all sinners. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified, or I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul lived with the consciousness that he was loved by God. The basic translation says, who in love for me gave himself up for me. He lived with the consciousness that he had a destiny that began in eternity past. His history with God began there. He had a consciousness of the fact that he was loved by God. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God the Father. And when Jesus loved men, because Paul says, Christ loved me, he loved me. When Jesus loved men, it was the Father in Jesus loving men through him. Now, there's a whole lesson there. Jesus did what he did by the power of God in him. But the cross of Christ was a demonstration of the love of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. We're going all over the place tonight. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' death on the cross is an expression of the love of God. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God became a man so he could die for us. God became a man to die for us, to show his love for us by dying for us. Now, go to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at the consciousness of that love that Paul lived with. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Paul understood that love was the motive behind the cross and that it was the supreme demonstration of the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, Paul says, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. Think about it. For a righteous man, maybe you could find somebody who'd give his life to save a righteous man. Maybe. Maybe for a good man, somebody might die. But God showed his love toward us in that while we were unrighteous, in that while we were sinners, he died for us. God demonstrated his life by dying for us while we were sinners. According to verse 10 here, sinners are enemies of God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, sinners are enemies of God, not because God is their enemy. God loves them. They're his offspring. But because they've made themselves enemies of God. We could do a whole lesson on that, but they've alienated themselves from God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 talks about how we're alienated in our minds through wicked works. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God or hostile toward God. But Paul says he died for us while we were his enemies. Now, you don't have to turn over there, but in John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that he do what? Lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. No one can show greater love. No one can give a greater proof of love than to die for his friends. But yet Romans 5 here says that Christ died while we were enemies of God, while we were sinners. Now what's that all about? God saw through the fact that we had made ourselves enemies to what we were created to be, his offspring, his image, his likeness. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you, he goes on to say. Now, that sounds like you can earn the friendship of God by doing his commands, and if you don't do it, okay, well, what's up with that? Well, keep in mind, he was talking to his disciples there. And in a few hours, he's going to be arrested, and everybody he's talking to is going to abandon him. You know that when Jesus came and was arrested, everybody ran, and Peter, who was in the crowd, is actually going to lie and say, I don't even know this guy. And he's calling that. That's what he says to them. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Now, what's up with that? The Father and Jesus both knew that after this supreme demonstration of love for these very men, that they would become friends who would do whatever he commanded through the new birth. See, God sees through to what he meant for us to be, and Jesus came to make it possible for us to be what we're supposed to be. Does that make sense?
Yes.
See, Paul knew that if God's love for him motivated God to die for him while he was a sinner, while he was the enemy of God, there was nothing God wouldn't do for him now. Look at Romans chapter 8. I like to say it this way. If God helped you on your worst day, which is any day before you were saved, with your greatest need, which was salvation from your sins, why wouldn't he help you now? Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, Paul lived with the consciousness that he was loved by God. Paul knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. He goes on to say that in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God, not even Paul. Go to 2 Timothy. Let me read you something in 2 Timothy. We got to speed it up here. Or will we make it? Go fast. We'll make it. Go fast. That's right. 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy at the end of Paul's life. He knew he was going to be martyred soon. These are his last words to him. And verse 12, here he is. This is his testimony about himself and his life and God at the end of his life. For the which cause I also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That was his consciousness. I know who I've believed. See, it's not what I know about me, it's what I know about him. I know who I've believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him unto that day. Now, here's the third thing. We're talking about how did Paul handle it mentally, all this stuff that he had done. Well, number one, he understood that his history with God did not begin when he attacked his first Christian. Number two, he lived with the consciousness that he was loved by God. And number three, he lived with the consciousness that he was cleansed from sin. Turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sometimes people mistakenly use this verse here to say that Paul's picture of himself was that he was a big sinner. And that should be our picture of ourselves as well, that we're big sinners. I don't know if you've ever heard it preached that way. But that can't possibly mean that. How do I know? Well, you can find translations that put it in the past tense, but it's mixed. How do you know? When we put this verse in context with other things that Paul says about himself and sin, it's clear here he meant that he was the worst of all sinners, not I am the worst of all sinners. Now, how do I know that? Well, let me just give you some food for thought. Paul said over and over again, I live with a pure conscience or a good conscience. One of those is over in 2 Timothy. We aren't going to turn to him in the interest of time. I've put a few examples down. But he said a number of times, I've lived with a good conscience before God. Now, how many of you know that is not possible if you see yourself as a sinner? Secondly, and I want you to look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I think we actually might make this. Praise the Lord. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, who wrote 1 Corinthians?
Paul.
This is another letter of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's the human hand that God used. Let me just read you a teaching here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Paul taught that Christians were unrighteous, but now they're washed, they're justified, they're made righteous. We could do a whole teaching on this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, where God talks about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He lists characteristics of believers. He lists characteristics of unbelievers. Believers are called righteousness. Believers are called light. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, did I put that down there? Yeah, verse 8 says, you were darkness, now you're light. Paul's teaching was, we were, now we are. We were, now we are. So when he says, I am a sinner, there's no way that was his consciousness of himself. Otherwise, he didn't believe what he taught. Paul made all kinds of statements throughout his epistles. Statements like these, I am more than a conqueror through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm dead to sin. None of those could have been made by somebody whose picture of himself was, I'm the worst sinner of all. Does that make sense to everybody? And see, Paul lived with a passionate desire to know God and to be conformed to the image of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Ooh-wee, I lost those 3 minutes there. They went by really fast. Okay. Yeah. We won't go into great detail here. This is a whole teaching here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The desire of Paul's heart was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm following after that I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended. Now, what in the world does that mean? God apprehended Christ for sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why God got him. And Paul said, I pursue that. Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. That's conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto you. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I didn't put this in the lesson, but I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, not everybody agrees with that because he doesn't identify himself, but I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and it is filled with, we've been cleansed from consciousness of sin through the blood of Christ. His sins and iniquities, our sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. So Paul's consciousness of himself could not have been, I'm the worst sinner. I was the worst sinner, but look what God did for me. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul lived with the consciousness, we do a whole lesson on this, that when he finally saw the Lord face to face, it would be a good thing. You know, as Christians, we can live with the confidence that when we see the Lord face to face, it'll be good. That's a whole lesson, and we're going to do it one night. We're not there tonight. Chapter 4, remember this is Paul's last letter to Timothy because he's going to die shortly. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He wasn't quivering at the thought of standing before the Lord because I'm the worst sinner. He said, hey, I've given it my best shot. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I love that. Now, you may say, yeah, but this was Paul you're talking about tonight. Of course, he would have consciousness of being cleansed of sin, and consciousness of God's love for him, and awareness of an eternal destiny. But remember where we started out. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul himself, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said he was a pattern of what God wanted to do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. I'm going to read you a couple of translations. Yet mercy was shown me for the express purpose that Christ Jesus might exhibit in his dealings with me, the worst of sinners, his boundless patience as a pattern for those who were afterwards to believe on him and so attain to enduring life. What Paul did for me is a pattern of what he wants to do for all as an example to encourage those who believe, as a striking example for those who believe, as a typical illustration of it for all, that I might be typical of all who believe on him. I like that. Salvation takes a sinner and makes him a son like Jesus. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and made Jesus his Lord, the process of salvation began in Paul. The process of fully restoring Paul to the image God had had of Paul since eternity past. And that's exactly what happened to you when you met the Lord on your Damascus road. The process of conforming you to the image of Christ, of restoring you to the image God's had in you, in mind of you, since eternity past began. And when you understand that, when you understand what salvation is all about, God is magnified. Amen. 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 Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of salvation. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson and show each of us areas where we've made you small and we've made our sin bigger than you. There is no sin bigger than you. The cross covered it all. You've put our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. Our sins and iniquities you remember no more. You don't see us as sinners. You see us as dearly loved sons and daughters in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, of being restored to that picture you've had in mind of us since eternity past. Help us to see that as well, Father. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. If you'd like prayer, I'll be happy to pray for you.